Well, good morning, church. I want to welcome you all, and happy Mother's Day. And if you weren't aware of it, the lady we love that just gave the communion meditation is the unofficial grandmother of First Church of Christ. So if you don't know me, my name is Denny Nixon. I'm one of the elders that serve you here. And our message today is going to be in Acts. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 4 and the first 11 verses of chapter 5 and see how these are all connected. And so if you turn there, we'll do a little recap in the process in the meantime. And so last week, we saw how the people were learning about the message of Jesus and what Jesus did for them in becoming the final sacrifice for sin, and that they had to make a choice with what to do with this new information. And new information forces a decision, and no decision is the decision to reject the new information. Ultimately, Jesus and the work on the cross either means everything to you or it means nothing. And we saw that the general people in the temple weren't the only ones who saw the miracles that were happening that day. A couple of Sadducees were there too, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so we have worlds about to collide, and today is that collision. So we have a lot of text to cover today. Let's get started. Acts chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because of the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So in our previous text, in the previous weeks, we saw that while they were preaching, there was about 3,000 people that came to be saved. And now we have about an additional 2,000 people, so the numbers of the church are roughly about 5,000 at this point in time. Continuing in verse 5, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And this is in reference to the healing of the man by the gate where he was about 40 years old, and he rose up and walked. He was lame and he rose and walked. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are to be called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, unordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say about it. Pause my place here. Please give me a second. Since they could see the man of his theater, there was nothing they could say about it. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a noble sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And so we see Peter and John are at the temple. They're at the temple, not in the temple. And they are preaching, and As they're talking about what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, and his saving power, we see that there is about another 2,000 people that come to know and understand Christ. And they also have just performed a miracle, so that even the leaders and the teachers of the Hebrew faith cannot deny what's going on. They've seen it, witnessed it with their own eyes. And so there's a couple things I want to point out here, and we're going to start by saying, do you remember why Jesus was crucified? He was crucified for saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through him. And Peter and John are preaching and continuing this message. And so to the rulers and the elders of the day, they too, Peter and John, just like Jesus, have to be stopped. Because this message is flying in the face of the Hebrew law that states that there must be sacrifices of animals by the high priests in order for God to forgive sin. And Peter and John, we see in the text, are approached by none other than the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the keeper of the law. And Peter and John are thrown into prison overnight. And this is interesting that this is in the text. Why overnight? Why is that important to us? You see, Peter and John are going to be charged with the same type of charges and brought before the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus was. And the Sanhedrin court was held within the temple, and the text tells us that this arrest happened in the evening. What's important about this is the temple sacrifices were completed typically by about 4 p.m. each day, and then the temple was closed for the evening. So the court is in the temple is closed, and according to Hebrew law, any charges that involved a life and death sentence had to begin and conclude during the daylight hours. This is the seriousness of the charges that Peter and John are about to face. And I believe that they were well aware of the situation that they were in. Let's pick back up in verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And so if we look back a few weeks ago when we were looking at the trial of Jesus, we were reading in Luke. But John's account tells us that Jesus was first brought before Annas, and then Annas sent Jesus before Caiaphas. These are the same two people that are coming at Peter and John that came at Jesus. These are the same two people. I'll give you a little historical background. Annas was the acting high priest from the year 6 through 15, and then Annas' son, Eleazar, is high priest from the years 16 to 17. Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, is the acting high priest from the years 18 to 36. So Caiaphas is the official ruling high priest during not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but during this period of the text that we're reading today. And Caiaphas was the acting high priest at this point in history. Annas is still referred to as a high priest, much the same that we would refer to a past president as president. We still say President Carter, President Clinton, President Bush, President Obama, President Trump, even though none of them currently hold the office. So Annas was a father-in-law to Caiaphas, and Annas is almost like a puppet master. Annas might not hold the legal position of priest, but he certainly had the power and respect of the Hebrew people, because we see Jesus being brought before him first. And while Annas is not the current acting high priest, he still holds a lot of sway. And so they challenged Peter and John much in the same way that they challenged Jesus when they asked, "By what power or means are you doing this?" They're asking about the healing we heard back in chapter 3 and the lame man who stood up and walked. And while being challenged, Peter becomes filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaims, starting in verse 8, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed? Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is a stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter knows who he's dealing with. And to put it mildly, this is pretty bold. Because Peter's not only telling the Jewish leadership that the healing was through the name of Jesus, but then also throws in the leader's face, Annas and Caiaphas, that this is the same Jesus that you crucified. And he is boldly proclaiming to the deniers of the resurrection, you know where this power comes from. You're too stubborn to believe it. And Peter knows that he's facing a possible death sentence, but he stands defiantly against the accusations, regardless of a potential deadly outcome. And he will not deny Jesus nor the power that comes through Jesus' name. And it's also interesting that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. If we look in the Old Testament, we'll see where the Spirit of God rested on people. But it wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit fills people. And the Holy Spirit comes into Peter, and he basically takes over Peter. And Peter's response, Peter is speaking out of and from a higher authority. And then the rulers in verse 18, the rulers and leaders confer with each other and ultimately come to the conclusion that they won't punish Peter and John. But they command them to stop preaching what they believed. The leaders and the rulers, including the high priest that were there that day, could not deny the power of God, and they could not deny the miracle that was taking place. Literally and figuratively, the proof was standing before them. They won't punish Peter and John, but they command them to stop. So let's continue reading in verses 23 to 47, and we'll see that Peter and John are released, and they go back to their local body of believers and tell the story of what happened. So we're going to pick back up in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer to God. I'm going to stop here for a second, because if you're reading in your Bibles, you'll notice quotes start. We're going to read a chunk of scripture here that is a prayer that was recorded. And I think that's a really neat thing. But let's see what they're praying for. So they start. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The text isn't written this way, but you could say amen at this point. This is where the quotes end. And after they prayed, the place they were at, where they were meeting, was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those that owned land or houses sold them, brought the money of the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that concludes chapter 4. And so we can see that the believers are taking and thanking God for Peter and John being released. And so they begin to praise God and they begin to seek him more. They're emboldened by the bold stance that Peter and John took. And they start to ask, even for themselves, to not only be able to speak boldly, but to be able to heal people. All for the furthering of the message of Jesus. And God responds by shaking the place that they were at, and they too were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they understand and are filled with the love and thankfulness of this newfound freedom that they begin to act in it, and they act it out, and they live it out. They understand that the possessions they have are really possessions for the furthering of the kingdom, and the possessions almost become worthless to them. You need something? Sure, you can borrow that, or possibly even have it. So the earthly possessions become almost worthless to them, and they bring all that they have to share among themselves. They sell possessions, and there was no poor among them, and everyone ate, everyone had, everyone shared. Suffice it to say, this group of people were on fire for the Lord, and they were invested. We're also introduced to Joseph, better known as Barnabas, fully on fire and selling a field and putting the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Notice it doesn't say that it was everything he owned, but it was something of value. And he saw that it could be used for the furthering of the gospel, or the way, as it was called. And Barnabas becomes a pretty big deal in spreading the gospel. Barnabas is actually mentioned 33 different times in the Bible. And we think of Paul being a big deal with all the letters that he wrote. But in reality, it's Barnabas who has to convince the disciples about Paul's conversion. Because, let's face it, Paul's or Saul's reputation preceded him. And Barnabas has to talk to the others and convince them, no, there was a change, and he's now with us. Let's go back to the text, and we're going to take a look at a couple who sold a plot of land just like Barnabas, but they decided to keep a portion for themselves. And they lie about what they sold it for. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. This great fear seized all who had heard what had happened, and then some of the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What are we to take from that passage? Because that got real dark real quick. Are we going to be struck down for lying about a real estate transaction? Or is it perhaps that that's a safety for us if we're buying a piece of property? Oh, I see here that you put on a new roof 3 years ago, you rewired the place 2 years ago, and the septic's in perfect condition. Is that right? Yeah. Guess I shouldn't buy this piece of property. That's not what's happening here. So why does this happen to Ananias and Sapphira? It was sin. And the sin wasn't that they didn't give the entire amount. They could have simply given a portion, and Peter points this out. Didn't the property belong to you? Weren't you given? Isn't it yours to do with what you want? The sin is they were being deceitful. And this is also seen by the church as a warning of sin, because the text tells us great fear seized this whole church and all who had heard about these events. So the interesting part, God brought this to my heart and mind as I was reading through this and studying it, that just as the man being healed is a sign, these deaths are also a sign to the church. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the social credit that they were giving of everything, and they wanted to keep a portion of the proceeds of the sale, and they conspired to lie and secretly keep a portion from themselves. And the interesting thing is, we aren't even told how much it was. We're not even told a percentage or anything like that, because it wasn't the amount that was the issue. ultimately creating idols by putting pride and acknowledgement of others and the love of money before God, causing them to be lying and deceitful. That is what happened here. And so that the result is then they both dropped dead on the spot where they stood. This is not a money issue. It's a heart issue. Last week, Mike discussed how ignorance is an excuse. Ananias and Sapphira are not innocent. They know better. And they made this choice and plan willingly. And this is also where we see some tension within the church, because as we're reading through this, we're seeing everybody's given it of everything, and you can borrow this, and can I have that? Sure, here we go. This seems almost like a utopia. But here we see some tension happening within the church, and it wasn't always a utopia. Just like then, just like now, there is tension within the church. And this is also where we see the first recorded text of Satan after the crucifixion of Jesus. And so if Satan can't defeat Jesus on the cross, his next move is to try to mess up God's plans through people. This has been since the beginning, and we see the same technique happening today. In fact, we're warned by Peter in 1 Peter 5 of 8, so this move is not new for Satan. And he'll want to convince us that sin is just a small thing. We see it as early as the Garden of Eden, when Satan told Eve that they wouldn't die if they ate from the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life. You won't die. Go on. It's just a little bite. And God knows the heart behind our actions. And God hates sin. I came across a quote in a sermon by Pastor J.D. Greer on this text, and he said the following that I felt was worth repeating. Quote, "Sin is a serious matter to God. Can we be honest with each other for a minute? If we are offended by the swift judgment of God described here, it simply reveals our ignorance of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the seriousness of our sin in relation to his holiness. We should not ask the question, why did they die? We should wonder, why do any of us remain alive? You see, grace does not exist for us to keep on doing what we want to do. Grace exists because of God's patience with us, allowing us to repent and turn from our sinful ways. And the lesson for us is, what kind of individual are we going to be? Because you can do a lot of good things, and on the outside, you can look like you have it all together, but totally miss the point of who Jesus is. In fact, we see a warning from Matthew when he writes in Matthew 23, 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like the whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." And ultimately, the thread that runs through this section of Scripture, and if you pan back further, the thread that runs through this entire Bible is that everything comes down to a heart issue. Not the muscle that pumps your blood, but your spiritual heart. And what is the heart behind everything we do? Do we do any of our actions out of spite? Do we do any of our actions out of fear? How about duty? How about perceived self-importance? Why do we do the things we do? Because everything we do has a motive behind it. Ultimately, is it to serve self or to serve Jesus? Because we can do all the right things in man's eyes and say all the right things and do the right things, but have we made Jesus Lord of our life? So how do we apply this text that we read to us as a church today? First, we can recognize that Peter and John are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Their example is that they're heavily invested in telling of Jesus and of the salvation story, even to the point of giving up their life. And Luke describes the early church as following their example, willing to sacrifice all that they have for the sake of Christ and one another. And they're investing in one another for the sake of furthering the gospel message. Barnabas sacrificed a field for the furthering of the gospel. And yet Ananias and Sapphira invest in their own status and popularity and to be seen within the church as important and doing all the right things. And in the end, they actually lose everything. Everyone in this text made a choice. and they made a sacrifice. Because everyone is investing in something. Everyone in this story meets their death. Not in this particular part of the section, but we can see it in the Bible where Peter is later martyred for the gospel. Barnabas is later martyred for the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they died where they stood. But everyone in this text made sacrifices for what they wanted to invest in. What are you investing in? Because we're all willing to make sacrifices in pursuit of something greater. I want to end by challenging us today, myself included, with a four-part question. What are we investing in? Why are we investing in it? What are the consequences? And what are the rewards? And let us all be found wanting more of Jesus, and in turn, build up and encourage each other, investing in one another, however that looks, until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to come before you in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your continued grace and mercy each day. Lord, we thank you for Jesus on the cross. Lord, we thank you for these reminders of how you hate sin. And Lord, it's only through Jesus and that precious blood and work on the cross that you can even look upon us. And so, Lord, we thank you for making that way of escape. We thank you for that plan of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the grim reminders. We pray and we ask it all in your name. Amen.